Our Old Testament lesson comes from Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Hear now the word of our God. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro, like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and their construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. When those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse their wings were stretched out straight one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what it had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. This is the word of our God. Now, children, I want you to think about what it would be like to be in exile. Exile. What's exile? Well, exile is a place and a time when you are not at home and you're in a place where you don't want to be. If you were living in Jerusalem back in the time of Ezekiel, you would have been living in a city in the mountains. Do you guys like the mountains? Well, here in Indiana, we don't have many mountains. But there in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was built in the mountains. And you would have lived there with your family, and particularly the people who went into exile in the time of Ezekiel were the leaders. So your father would have been somebody important. Your father would have been one of the elders of the city of Jerusalem. Whenever the king wanted to have all the leaders gather, he would have called your father. And your father would have gone to the king. Your father would have been one of those who would have been working side by side with the king in Jerusalem. And there would have come a day when you would have looked out of the city, looked over the walls, and you would have seen the armies of Babylon gathered around the city of Jerusalem. And you would have heard the older people talking. People were saying, "We don't have enough food to withstand a long siege. What's King Jehoiakim going to do?" And there would have been the day when your father was called to go to the king. And when the elders all came back, you saw King Jehoiakim, 18 years old, not much more than a boy himself, standing there. And you saw your father standing with King Jehoiakim, and the look on your father's face told you this was bad news coming. And King Jehoiakim said, "We're going to surrender. We can't survive a siege here. And if we surrender, Nebuchadnezzar is going to take me into exile." And when you heard that, you were sad because you like King Jehoiakim. But then he said, "And Nebuchadnezzar is going to take all of the leading families of Jerusalem to Babylon." And you looked at your father and you realized, this means us. And King Jehoiakim said, "We have no choice. Yahweh has abandoned us. We might as well serve Nebuchadnezzar." Now, over the next 3 or 4 months, you would be walking to Babylon. It would take 3 or 4 months to walk 1,000 miles. And yes, children, you would have been walking 1,000 miles to get to Babylon. No trains, no cars, and quite frankly, they didn't exactly pull out the wagons for the exiles. No, you're walking 1,000 miles as the summer is moving to the full. It was in March when the city surrendered, so you're not going to get to Babylon until later in the summer. So you're walking through the heat of the desert on your way to Babylon. And as you're walking to Babylon, those words of Jehoiakim, the words of the elders of Jerusalem, that Yahweh has abandoned us, ring in your ears. Because the temple is in Jerusalem still. This is before it was destroyed. There's still a temple in Jerusalem. There's still Jehoiakim's uncle Zedekiah, who's still ruling in Jerusalem. And you wonder, has God abandoned us? Has He left us? He had told our fathers in the days of Moses that if we rebelled against Him, He would send us into exile. And that's what's happened. And when you were in Jerusalem, you would have heard the prophet Jeremiah. As Jeremiah would have kept saying, God is going to bring judgment upon this city. And you're going to go into exile. And you're saying, well, Jeremiah told us this was going to happen. Jeremiah told us that if we didn't listen to the Lord, exile was coming. We're going now into Babylon, this city of pagan idolaters. Yahweh has abandoned us. What are we going to do? And then when you reached Babylon, everything would be strange. There are no mountains in Babylon. It's a dry, dusty land, except for where the rivers are. The Euphrates, the Tigris, and the network of canals that fed all of the agricultural area. And so the Kabar Canal was where you settled. The Kabar Canal was a Jewish enclave where the exiles went. They all settled mostly in that area. But of course, your father, who was once one of the leading men of Jerusalem, Your father now goes out every day to the fields to work as a laborer. Your future, what little future you have. Maybe if you study hard, you can, and you learn Babylonian and Akkadian and Aramaic and all the languages, you can become a translator. You can become a scribe for the Babylonians. If you conform to Babylonian culture, you might well be able to enter the service of the king. The Babylonians are always looking for bright young lads who will serve them. But that will also mean serving their gods. And you remember Jerusalem. You remember the temple. And you remember the sayings of that strange man, Jeremiah, who had warned that if you abandon Yahweh to serve the Babylonian gods, then God will not be with you. But of course, Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. What about us? What's going to happen to us here in exile? Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1, Peter tells us something of what it means to live in exile as well. Hear now the word of our God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of our God. So why Ezekiel? Why at this time, at this place, why turn to the book of Ezekiel? It's because Ezekiel gives us the vision of the glory of God in the midst of exile. The leaders, the elders of Jerusalem are in exile. at the point when Ezekiel is called, the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. But Ezekiel sees the vision of the glory of God in Babylon. Think back to Isaiah. Where did Isaiah see the vision of the glory of God? It was in the year that King Uzziah died, and I was in the temple, and I saw the glory of God. Now, Ezekiel sees the vision of the glory of God, not in the temple. Indeed, one of the main points in the book of Ezekiel is that the glory is departing from the temple. And the glory of God is now seen in the midst of exile. This is important for us, because as Peter says, we live in exile, and we do not see with our eyes our Lord Jesus Christ. But as Hebrews says, we do see by faith. We do see Jesus. And that vision of the glory of God, that vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, is what gives us the strength to live in exile. Let me give you just a snapshot, an overview of where we're going in the book of Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel starts with this remarkable vision of the glory of God. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And the glory of the Lord will play an important role throughout the book. In the first section of Ezekiel, in chapters 1 through 7, Ezekiel lays out the reason for God's coming judgment against Jerusalem. The idolatry of Jerusalem, and it's particularly the idolatry of the elders, the leaders of Jerusalem, has reached the point where it is simply too late. Judgment is coming, disaster is coming, and when it comes, they shall know that I am the Lord. And the second section in chapters 8 through 11 is all one vision of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. The glory of the Lord that had come upon the temple when Solomon built it. The glory of the Lord that before that had been seen on Sinai and had left the mountain of Sinai and had come and filled the tabernacle and had gone before the people. The glory of the Lord that had led Israel through the wilderness. The glory of the Lord that had been with Israel ever since the days of Moses. That glory departs from the temple. That glory leaves. As God says, no longer will I be with you. I don't think we grasp how devastating the destruction of the temple was. If the United States would be invaded and someone destroyed our church buildings, we'd be disappointed. It would be a loss, but we wouldn't be devastated by it. We'd just go on worshiping and gathering and wherever we could. But the temple in Jerusalem was not just a building. It was the place where God dwelt amongst his people. Sure, Solomon understood, heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. But God's name dwelt among them. His glory dwelt among them in the temple. And God had promised to hear their prayers when they prayed toward the temple. So if the temple is destroyed, if the glory of the Lord leaves the temple, then will God hear our prayers? If there are no sacrifices, will God forgive our sins? And so for this reason, the temple will take center stage in Ezekiel. And the central problem of Ezekiel is how idolatry has corrupted the worship of Israel, resulting in the destruction of the temple, resulting in the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. But this is part of the reason why it's important to follow Ezekiel's time sequences and the timing of his visions. He dates every single one of them. He dates all of them. And it's important to see that the glory of the Lord departs from the temple before Nebuchadnezzar destroys it. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't the Babylonians who drove the Lord out of Israel. It was Israel's idolatry. It was the people of God who did not worship the Lord their God the way that he deserved, in the way that he commanded. They turned to other gods. They did not worship the Lord their God, and therefore the Lord departed from Jerusalem. God will not dwell with a rebellious people. And so Ezekiel says, your idolatry is what got you into this mess. Now, you might think that therefore Ezekiel's message would then be, therefore your repentance and your faithful worship is what will bring you back. Ezekiel is speaking to the exiles. And you might think that he would say, if you want to get back to Jerusalem, you better repent. But that's not what he says. Certainly, Ezekiel calls people to repentance, but he never says that repentance will get you back into the land. Listen to how Ezekiel will say this in chapter 36. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. You went to Babylon and you didn't get any better. It's not because of your repentance that I am going to act. It's not because of what you do that I am going to bring you back to the land. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. It's not what you do. It is what he does. And then he says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Walking in God's ways is something that will only happen when God changes you. Ginger has a great little saying on our refrigerator. I can't change Lena's heart. I can't change Robert's heart. I can't change William's heart. I can't change Fiona's heart. I can't change Lorna's heart. I can't change Peter's heart. I can't change Peter's heart. Don't think she has Geneva on there yet. But then, I can't change my own heart. Who can? It is only when God himself changes the hearts of his people that they will, and that's why he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Our hope is not that we can somehow make ourselves better. Our hope is that God will give us a new heart and cause us to walk in his ways. And so when God does this, that is when the return from exile will happen. Israel's hope had never been that they could somehow be good enough to escape the exile, to escape death. Israel's hope was not that if they worked harder and were more faithful, then somehow they could avoid the coming judgment. No. Israel's hope that was that there was life beyond death, that God would raise them up and restore them. You see, that's what the whole vision of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37 is all about. You shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. Then I will put my spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And this is what God has done in Jesus Christ. In the resurrection of Jesus, this is the valley of dry bones as Israel comes back to life in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 when he says, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. It is his resurrection that is this valley of dry bones as Israel comes back to life in the resurrection of the Messiah. And as Jesus is raised up from the dead, that is where our regeneration, our new birth is found. It's in him, in his resurrection from the dead. And that's why Ezekiel ends with the vision of the new temple, a vision where the glory of the Lord fills the new temple. And that's why Ezekiel ends with the city whose name is the Lord is there. Ezekiel takes us through this vision of this glorious temple, this glorious city. And this is important for us because Ezekiel sees this vision not from Jerusalem, not from the temple. He sees this vision from Babylon. He sees this vision from exile to those who must sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. And we who live in Babylon need to hear this message, because we live as exiles, we live as sojourners, and we need to remember that we are citizens of this heavenly Jerusalem, of this city whose name is the Lord is there. Now, next time we'll look at the content of Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1. But today, I just want to show you the context. The context which we could answer in the questions when, where, who, and what. When is Ezekiel writing? It's the 30th year in the fourth month on the fifth day of the month. The 30th year refers to Ezekiel's age. And we'll come back to that when we talk about who Ezekiel is. But Ezekiel identifies the precise day when the word of the Lord came to him. Now, we could say it as the 30th year on the fourth day and the fifth day of the month. Or if you want to say it another way, it's July 31st, 593 B.C. We have enough information from what Ezekiel says, combined with Babylonian and other biblical sources, in order to pinpoint this date. It's July 31st, 593 B.C. Now, we oftentimes think about Old Testament history in terms of this rather vague terms as things that happened back then sometime. But it was July 31st of 593 B.C. when the heavens were opened and Ezekiel saw visions of God. Now, why should we care that it's July 31st of 593 B.C.? Well, this is the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. And for most of you, that may not mean very much. After all, the whole account of the reign of Jehoiakim takes 14 verses of the book of Kings. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 3 months, and then he went into exile, and so what? So why should you care about the exile of King Jehoiakim? Well, let me put this a little provocatively. If you do not understand the reign of King Jehoiakim, then you will not understand one-third of the Bible. We tend to focus on the New Testament, but you got to remember that the New Testament consists of about 22% of the Bible. You can think of it this way. Less than a quarter of the Bible takes you from the creation of the world to the reign of King David. Less than a quarter of the Bible covers the reigns of David and Solomon, and then through the poetic and wisdom books focuses on David and Solomon. Then there's less than a quarter of the Bible, that's the New Testament. And then there's the third of the Bible that is about the exile. And yet, which part of the Bible is the one we tend to neglect? It's the biggest chunk. And part of it's because the prophets can be a little challenging to understand sometimes. But as we go through Ezekiel, one of the things that you'll see is that if we don't understand the exile, then we won't understand the New Testament. We oftentimes think about Christ as the second Adam, or how Christ fulfills the promises to Abraham, or the relationship between Christ and the law of Moses, or Christ as the son of David. But how often do we think of Christ as the one who brings us out of exile? Well, Ezekiel is going to take all of these themes, Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, and will show how all of these themes only go through the exile in order to get to Christ. It's no stretch to say that every theme in the Old Testament runs through the exile in order to get to Jesus. Understanding the exile is crucial for understanding what the New Testament is all about. If you think back to our Genesis series, we saw there that every main character passed through exile. Abraham went down to Egypt. Isaac was nearly sacrificed. Jacob was exiled to Babylon. And Joseph was a slave in Egypt. In one sense, God has been teaching his people ever from the beginning that the only way to glory is the way of the cross, the way of exile and death. So let me give you a little background to July 31st, 593 BC, and this King Jehoiakim. For the last 150 years, Jerusalem has been caught in a web of international intrigue. For the last 150 years, you have the Assyrian power in the east, the Babylonian power also in the east. Assyria and Babylon are neighbors that go back and forth waging war against each other. One wins for a while, and the other gets thrown down. Then, a few hundred years later, there's an uprising. So there's the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Neo-Assyrians, the Neo-Babylonians. You have all these different kings fighting back and forth in the region we today call Iraq. But the power of Assyria and Babylon is such that they are the dominant power throughout the region. Egypt is also an important player in this, because Egypt throughout this period never is the dominant power, but Egypt is the sort of place that the Assyrians and the Babylonians would really like to control. They would really like to have Egypt under their thumb, because Egypt is really annoying, because Egypt has just enough power to sometimes make forays towards Assyria and Babylon. Now, a little geography lesson here. If Egypt is continually bickering with Assyria and Babylon, what does that have to do with Jerusalem? Well, you got to go right through Jerusalem in order to go back and forth. You got to go right through Judea. You got to go right through Israel in order to go back and forth. And so these countries of Israel and Judah and Syria and Philistia, the Edomites, the Moabites, all of these countries which the biblical stories are all about, are right smack dab in the middle of the power struggles of the ancient Near East. Everybody is going right through Jerusalem's backyard. If you are king in Jerusalem, or for that matter, if you are part of the ruling power, party, the ruling families in Jerusalem, that means that this period is a very difficult, dangerous time to be in power. And particularly in the last 30 years. Because it was about 30 years ago, in the 620s, that the Assyrian Empire collapsed. The Neo-Babylonian Empire, led by Nebuchadnezzar's father, has arisen and thrown down Assyria, destroyed the city of Nineveh, and has reestablished the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Now, that's a nice, simple, easy way of putting it. The only problem is, it takes a little longer than that to actually throw down an empire. It's not obvious at first that the Assyrians are actually down for the count. And so for a while, there's a little bit of back and forth of, well, should we go with the Babylonians? Should we go with the Assyrians? Who's going to win? And of course, if you side with the wrong side, then you're in trouble, because the winners are coming after you next. But of course, maybe the solution is to say, forget Assyria, forget Babylon, we're going with Egypt. Actually, going with Egypt is the attractive route. Because Assyria and Babylon, these are the powerful nations. These are the ones who, if they're in charge, you're under their thumb. You see, Egypt isn't that powerful. Egypt can't really control affairs in Palestine. So if you side with Egypt, you get a little more autonomy. If you side with Egypt, you have a little more wiggle room. So maybe we should side with Egypt. There's a strong pro-Egyptian party in Jerusalem. Is Egypt strong enough to help? So after Assyria clearly is out of the picture, it comes down to two choices. Will we side with Babylon? Will we side with Egypt? Or will we do what the prophets keep telling us to do and trust Yahweh? Now, Jehoiakim's grandfather, King Josiah, had listened to the prophets. It was in the days of Josiah that they found the old scroll of Deuteronomy that had been molding in the temple. And they found the scroll of Deuteronomy, and Josiah had heard the law read for the first time in his life, for the first time apparently in several generations, and said, we need to listen to the Lord our God. Now, it just so happens this was a really good time to hear the word of the Lord and do it. because this is the 620s. This is the period where the Assyrians are falling, the Babylonians are rising, and it's possible for a king like Josiah to stand up and say, no, we are going to follow the Lord, and we are not going to follow the entangling alliances around us. But then the Babylonians are coming. Do we really trust the Lord? Do we really believe that He will defend us now that Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar are on their way towards Egypt? Do we really believe that we can withstand this army by faith? Well, Josiah died in the year 609, and Judah was overrun. First, it was the Egyptians, because the Egyptians are trying to hold off the Babylonians. They don't want to wait for the Babylonians to get all the way to Egypt. So they try to intercept the Babylonians. And where do you suppose they intercept the Babylonians? Yeah, exactly. Israel. And Judah begins to believe that they can't withstand. They can't stand. They can't trust the Lord to help. And so when Nebuchadnezzar attacks, Jehoiakim, who was the father of Jehoiakim, bows the knee to Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim had a policy of going back and forth. He will serve whoever he thinks will be the most likely to help him. And so he starts off serving Egypt, then he switches to Babylon, then he switches to Egypt. Now, what does this tend to do with foreign powers when you continually go back and forth between them? They get angry at you, and they don't like you anymore. And sure enough, in 2 Kings 24, we hear the story of how first Egypt comes in and replaces a king they don't like, and then Babylon comes in and says, no, we don't like this, and so we're going to switch your kings. And so there's considerable political instability, and then King Jehoiakim finally dies an untimely death in 598 BC, and the 18-year-old Jehoiakim takes the throne. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to 2 Kings 24. 3 months. That's not much time to do much of anything. But the point is, he didn't try to change anything. He allowed his father's policies to continue. He did not heed the wisdom of his grandfather, King Josiah. And so Nebuchadnezzar came up against Jerusalem, besieged the city. And while his servants were besieging it, Nebuchadnezzar came to the city. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon. And that happened on March 16th in 597 BC. Now, why does Ezekiel date his visions? And why does he date them around the captivity of Jehoiakim? Jehoiakim was king for 3 months. Why should we care about him? Because Jehoiakim lived for at least another 40 years. In exile in Babylon. We have a series of texts from the Babylonian Empire that refer to Jehoiakim as the captive king of Judah from the year 595 to the year 570. So for over 25 years we have those references. And then in 561 BC, 36 years after his capture, 2 Kings 25 tells us that he was given special rank among the other exiled kings in Babylon. So while there are other men who sit on the throne in Jerusalem, his uncles, the true king is still alive in captivity, in exile, in Babylon. So it's the fifth year of the exile of the king. And one thing that's interesting is that throughout the rest of the book, Ezekiel will speak of the princes of Jerusalem, but he won't call them kings, because the king is in exile in Babylon. There are regents who rule. His uncles may have the rule right now in Jerusalem, but the king is in exile. But July 31st, 593 is an important date for another reason as well. Because it's at this time, according to Jeremiah 51, that Zedekiah, Uncle Zed, who is the regent in Jerusalem, Zedekiah is visiting Babylon at precisely this time. Now, it may be that the exiles by the Kabar Canal had heard that Zedekiah was coming. Perhaps there was hope arising that maybe this embassy would work. Maybe we'll be allowed to go home. So in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's exile, July 31st, 593, was the time when God chose to speak to the exiles and tell them what he was doing. And as we'll see throughout Ezekiel, the message is that God is not yet finished with judgment. The temple will be destroyed 6 years later in 587 BC. God's presence will depart from Jerusalem. You don't get to go home. You must stay here. But where is here? Where is Ezekiel? He's among the exiles by the Kabar Canal. Ancient historians know this place very well. There are many references in ancient literature to the Jewish people living in this region by the Kabaru Canal near Nippur. And this was an agricultural region. All these canals were designed in order to water the fields, in order to produce enough food for the Babylonian Empire. And many of Ezekiel's prophecies will speak of the leaders of Jerusalem, the princes, the elders, the priests, the prophets. And some have wondered, why does Ezekiel speak so much about the leaders of Jerusalem? I mean, Ezekiel's in Babylon. Why is he talking about the elders of Jerusalem? Well, the reason is because, as we've seen, the elders of Jerusalem are in Babylon. There are more elders of Jerusalem in Babylon than in Jerusalem. You have to think about when Ezekiel speaks about the people of Jerusalem, he's not talking about the people who are currently living in Jerusalem. He's talking about the people of Jerusalem who may be in two different places right now. There are some in Babylon and there are some in Jerusalem. But he's speaking to Jerusalem in exile. Jerusalem in Babylon. What does it mean to be Jerusalem in exile? What does it mean to live as the people of God in Babylon? Too often, when we think about biblical ethics, when we think about how to live as Christians, we start with the Mosaic Law, we start with Moses, and then we jump straight to the New Testament. But as we'll see, the New Testament regularly thinks about Moses and the Law in the context of exile, in the context of the prophets. The Law was given to Israel as the way in which Israel was supposed to live in the land. As we've seen before, the Law does not bring you into the land. The Law tells you how to live in the Promised Land. But of course, we don't live in the Promised Land. We live in exile. As Peter has told us, we are elect exiles of the dispersion. We live as sojourners and exiles. We are not in the land. We are not in Jerusalem. We're in Babylon. And so, as we hear what Ezekiel has to say to us about how do you live as the people of God in Babylon, this will have a lot to say to the Church of Jesus Christ living in Babylon today. But this also raises the third question of who exactly is this Ezekiel? His parents, when they named him, prayed, "May God strengthen him," because that's what his name means. May God strengthen him. It is the 30th year, and since there is no other reference to what this 30th year is, that probably means it's Ezekiel's age, which would mean he was born in the year 623, 622, which incidentally is the year that Josiah rediscovered the Deuteronomy scroll. He would have been about 18 years old in the year of 605, which is the year when Jeremiah would have been prophesying in the temple and the king burned the scroll that Jeremiah had written. Ezekiel was 18 years old of a priestly family. Might he have been there that day? As the son of a priest, he would have been part of the Jerusalem elite. Ezekiel plainly knew about Jeremiah and most likely knew him personally because Jerusalem's not a big city. Ezekiel will interact with Jeremiah's prophecies. There are several prophecies that Jeremiah makes that Ezekiel may never have read them. It's not clear that Jeremiah had written everything down before Ezekiel got sent off to Babylon, which means it's likely that Ezekiel heard Jeremiah say these things and is then interacting with them in his own prophecies. But there's something else that's important about Ezekiel's age. In Numbers 4, we're told that the priests began their service at age 30. Ezekiel goes into exile when he's 25. Ezekiel had been trained up until this point to enter the temple service. He was trained to function as a priest, offering sacrifices before the Lord, doing all the things that a priest is supposed to do. But he's an exile. He will never be a priest. He will never serve in the temple. And yet, in his 30th year, at the very time when he would have begun his temple service, he begins his temple service, but in a far different way than he had ever expected. Ezekiel is the one prophet who speaks most about the temple. The temple pops up in other prophets as well, but it's at the center of Ezekiel's messages. The temple and the ritual surrounding the temple will continually reoccur in Ezekiel's messages. He was trained in that. He knew that this is what he was supposed to be doing. And this is where he will show us over and over again how the temple points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is what he sees in the rest of chapter 1. And the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord was upon him there. And that word there is important in the text because it reminds us where? In Babylon. But what is God doing here? God is the main actor in the book of Ezekiel. And precisely at the time when the exiles are wondering about their future, Yahweh shows Ezekiel a vision of himself. What God is doing here is showing you that you need to take your eyes off of your situation in order to see him. Ezekiel and the exiles are wondering, what's going on here? Do we get to go back home? Do we go back to Jerusalem? Or do we have to stay here in exile? And if we stay here, what are we going to do? How are we going to continue to live as the people of God in exile? And the first thing that God says to them, the first thing that God does to them is show his prophet himself. This is where you need to start, Ezekiel. This is where you need to start. You need to start by seeing me and my glory. Because if you don't see me and my glory, you will not understand how to live in exile. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to see my glory. You see my glory even in the midst of exile. As we go through Ezekiel, we'll continually ask the question, what does it mean to live as the people of God in exile? And the answer will always be that we start with the vision of God. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, that what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 2 makes the same point, that at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The reason why we need to study Ezekiel is because we need to see Jesus. If we are going to live as the people of God in exile, then we need to see him. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. For we too quickly take our eyes off of you. And we focus on our situation, our problems, our troubles. And we forget to stop and look to you. Have mercy on us, O God. And grant that as we live in the midst of our exile, as we live as Jerusalem in Babylon, grant that we might behold the glory of our Savior, and that in him we might then live and walk as your people, trusting you in the midst of exile. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.